Luke chapter 17 is where we are this morning. I want us to read beginning at verse 20. Our focus will be on verses 31 through 37, but I want us to read beginning at verse 20. Luke chapter 17, verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word this morning. Lord, I stand here this morning fully aware that for someone in this room, this could literally be the last sermon they ever hear. We are wrong, Lord, to presume that we should even live beyond this day. Lord, you've given us life this day. You've allowed us to be here this morning. We will be exposed to your word, and I pray that we would realize at the outset how important this time is. That before us, as we sit before your word, is life and death. Before us is eternity with you forever, or eternity in a real place of judgment and damnation. We who have been saved by you, we rejoice in the fact that we are safe in Christ. But for anyone in this room who doesn't know you, Lord, this morning represents an opportunity to repent of sin and trust in your Son. And I pray that your word would go forth with your power and deal with our hearts. And I pray, Lord, for those of us who know you, that we would also recognize that in what we've just read is instruction for how we're to live until the day of our death, or until the day that we see our Savior face to face in His coming. So, Lord, bless your word in our midst today. Bless your word to our minds and hearts. Change our lives with what we will hear. Watch over this in such a way that we would say nothing that would dishonor you, but only that which would please you and be good for your church. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus was asked by the Pharisees about the coming of the kingdom. Verse 20, when the kingdom of God would come. This is what they asked about, when the kingdom of God would come. And we talked about this when we were studying verse 20, that Jesus has the right to answer our questions, not according to our desires, but according to our need. The Pharisees were not asking about the kingdom of God in its spiritual sense, in its salvation sense. They were asking about the kingdom of God in its material sense, in its earthly sense. When would the kingdom of God upon earth have its beginning? When will the Messiah rule and reign here on earth? And of course, they're asking this question not recognizing that Jesus is that king, that Jesus is God in human flesh standing right before them, that here is their Messiah right before their eyes. They don't understand that at all. They don't believe it. And they have no understanding of what we now know clearly, and that is that God's plan for saving the world involved His Son coming first to give His life on a cross, then being buried, raised from the dead, and ascending back into heaven, and coming again in the future to establish that kingdom. They didn't understand that. And so they asked, when will the kingdom come? Thinking about the material earthly kingdom. And Jesus answers them according to their need. He answers the Pharisees referring to the kingdom of God in its spiritual aspect, in its salvation aspect, in its now aspect. You know, there's the now and the not yet. And so he talks about the kingdom of God in terms of the now. And he answers them that way because here they are imagining that they are in when it comes to that future earthly kingdom, that they will belong to it, that they will be a part of it. And in truth, as he talks to them, they were standing at that very moment outside of the kingdom. Outside of the kingdom in terms of salvation, therefore they would not be in the kingdom one day in terms of its earthly expression. They needed to be saved. And so Jesus talks to them about the kingdom in its spiritual form, salvation form. Then he turns his attention to his disciples, but he shifts his focus. To his disciples, he talks about the kingdom in its earthly form. And he talks about his second coming. It's amazing, isn't it? There he was standing right before them in his first coming, and he's talking to them about his return, about his second coming. Now, what he gives them in verses 22 down to the end of what we read, verse 37, it's not a description of his coming in terms of chronology. He's not giving these details in a chronological order. But he's talking about his second coming in terms of its nature, its character, even some elements with respect to its timing. In verse 22, he says to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. He says, my coming again will be after a time of longing on the part of my disciples. My disciples are going to have to live on this earth without me for a time, and they're going to long for my return. They're going to desire to see one of these days, but will not see it. There will be believers who live and die not finding satisfaction for their desire to see the return of the Son of Man. And then in verses 23 and 24, he talks about the nature of this return. He says, and they will say to you, look there or look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. This is not going to be some sort of return or coming that people will know about in one location but not know about in another location. No, as the lightning lights up the sky from one side to the other, so the coming of the Son of Man will be unmistakable, decisive, all over the world. And then in verse 25, this is why I say it's not in chronological order, in verse 25, he then talks about his suffering. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. His second coming will follow his death on the cross. He must first suffer in order to save us. He must die in order to bring forgiveness of our sins. And then, in verse, as we saw last Sunday, in verses 26 through 30, he talks about what the times will be like when he returns. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. What Jesus emphasizes about the days of Noah and what Jesus emphasizes about the days of Lot in comparison with what it's going to be like when he returns is the fact that they did not expect judgment. Judgment came to them unexpectedly, and it's not because they were not warned. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Lot spoke to his city about their wickedness. They heard, they understood that there was this message about a true God and about his righteous standards and about a judgment that comes upon sin. They just didn't believe it. And the result was that they were living lives of indifference toward this God whom they had heard about. They were just going about their everyday, mundane, regular business every day, marrying, giving in marriage, building, planting, going about their work, living as if God isn't. Living lives of practical atheism. And Jesus says that's what it's going to be like when I return. In fact, look at chapter 18 for just a moment and look at verse 8. We'll see this tonight as he continues shifting again to how what we're to do with our longings until he returns. But you get to chapter 18, verse 8, and he says this, "I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily," talking about his elect. "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" And so the time of his return is a time of great indifference toward God, great unbelief, wickedness, yes, but at the core of all the specific sorts of wickedness that will be manifested on the earth is the fact that there's no faith. Now, in verses 31 through 37, Jesus describes the judgment that will be present when he returns. Isn't it interesting and important that he could have described his coming in terms of the inauguration of the earthly kingdom? He could have talked about the changes that will occur in the earth. He could have talked about the blessing of the kingdom. But when he talks about the kingdom both to the Pharisees and to his disciples, he is putting his emphasis on the judgment aspect of his return. The day of the Lord, the day of the Son of Man. He's describing judgment. Because this world stands in need of salvation right now. This world needs to believe that he's coming. This world needs to believe in its need for salvation. This world needs to know that judgment is a reality, and apart from salvation in Christ, there's nothing left from God but judgment. And so he describes this judgment, and he describes it in a way that we see that the coming of the Son of Man is going to be revealing. Everything that's going to be judged on that day, everything that's going to be revealed in that day is already in existence. It's just that his coming is going to make that clear. His coming is going to rip the veneer off of a world that wants to imagine it's really a great place. And the reality of man's spiritual condition and the reality of man's wicked heart is going to be revealed on the day when Jesus returns. And this morning in verses 31 through 37, I want to show you three things that are going to be revealed when Jesus returns. Three things that are going to be revealed when Jesus returns. The first one is found in verses 31 through 33. And we can state it this way, the judgment of the Son of Man will reveal spiritual values. The judgment of the Son of Man will reveal spiritual values. Verse 31, "On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise let the one who is in the field not turn back." Remember Lot's wife. Something is going to happen that indicates a time of emergency. In my judgment, what Jesus is describing here is the same set of circumstances being described in Matthew chapter 24 in the Olivet Discourse. Now, there are some who struggle with that because they want to imagine that everything Jesus talked about in Matthew 24 was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That it has no future reference. That it was all wrapped up right there in the year 70 AD in the city of Jerusalem. Even though the words we read here in Luke 17 have a connection with what we read in Matthew 24, and here Jesus is clearly talking about His second coming. Clearly talking about the day of the Son of Man. Listen to Matthew 24, verse 14. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak." What Christ is describing may have been typified by what happened to the city of Jerusalem in AD 70, but its ultimate fulfillment will take place in the days just prior to his return. When the Antichrist, who makes an agreement with the nation of Israel at the beginning of the 7 years of tribulation, breaks that covenant midway through, desecrates a rebuilt temple, and it's going to signal the beginning of a slaughter of Jews. And when that day occurs, if you're on your housetop, the housetops were flat in this area of the world, people would go up there to plant gardens and sit and talk and all the rest on their rooftops. If you're up there, you've got this ladder that comes down on the outside of your house. You recognize it is a time of emergency. You don't go back into the house to get your stuff. You flee. Value your life more than your stuff. Understand the value of your life in comparison with the value of material things. If you're in the field, don't come home. Flee. This is what's being described, and what it has to do with is what we really value. It has to do with our spiritual perception. It has to do with an eternal understanding versus a temporal understanding. What is life really? Does it consist of the things that we possess? Is our life defined by what we own? Would we be willing to sacrifice our lives for what is in our house? That's the issue. Jesus, in fact, says in verse 32, "Remember Lot's wife." Well, to remember her, we have to know what happened to her, don't we? Most of you may know, but let me remind you. Genesis chapter 19, verse 15. "As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city.' But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away.' And Lot said to them, 'Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you've shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die.'" Lot was concerned, "Can I get there fast enough? I may die by not getting there fast enough." So he says this, "Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He just asks for a special dispensation. "Would you protect this area where we are?" He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. The picture is, here she is on the brink of salvation, and she perishes because her heart was in Sodom. She perishes because she could not, in terms of her desires and affection, she could not leave it behind. She disobeyed the clear instruction of the angel. She turns back in clear disobedience to the words that she's received, and she is destroyed as a result. Earthly values meant her destruction. J.C. Ryle said this, Lot's wife went far in religious profession. She was the wife of a righteous man. She was linked through Lot to Abraham, the father of the faithful. She fled with her husband from Sodom in the day when he fled for his life in response to God's command. But Lot's wife was not really like her husband. Though she fled with him, she left her heart behind her. She deliberately disobeyed the angel's strict instruction. She looked back towards Sodom and was at once struck dead. She was turned into a pillar of salt and died in her sins. Remember Lot's wife, says our Lord. And so when we think about the day of the Son of Man, the days immediately preceding the return of Jesus, there is a lesson here about spiritual values. Do we have an eternal point of view, or is our life wrapped up in the material realm? And His coming is going to reveal where the hearts of men and women really are. But those choices are being made in the world right now, aren't they? Is that just an issue when Jesus returns, or is it only going to reveal what is an issue right now? Right now, you're choosing life and death based upon your perspective. Do you believe what God has given us in His Word with respect to eternity? Do you believe what He says about sin? Do you believe what He says about His judgment? Do you believe what He's given to us in terms of the gospel, the message of the Lord concerning salvation in His Son? Do you believe these things so that you're a person living in a material world with your heart set on eternity? Is your treasure in heaven? Are you willing to lose your life as the world defines life, in order to have true life in Jesus? The material things that this world lives for, that this world fights for, that this world sacrifices for, these things have no eternal value. The question is, are you wrapped up in the same rat race? Are you living like a world that thinks it's all about now? It says where your heart is at. It says what your true spiritual condition is. Luke 9:23, and He said to all, Jesus speaking, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake will save it. Exact same message Jesus gives here in verse 33. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. It's going to be materially demonstrated in the day of His return, but it's being demonstrated spiritually right now. He goes on to say, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of Me and of My words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when He comes in His glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I wonder if there's someone in this room, you do not follow Jesus, you have not followed Jesus, you are not following Jesus because You value the things of this world more than you understand the value of your soul. Your life is about the material things of this world. That's your God. That's your treasure. Luke 12:29, Jesus says, "And do not seek," speaking now to us, His people, "do not seek what you're to eat and what you're to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead," listen, church, "seek His kingdom." What is to be the priority in your life, church? What is to have the preeminence, the things that you seek after in the world, or His kingdom? Jesus says, "Seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches, no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." It's obvious. You take these words in the context of all of Scripture. Jesus is not teaching an irresponsible life. He's not teaching a life without work. He's not teaching a life without planning. What He is teaching is a life that is without divided heart, set on worshiping our God, and a heart that is set on our eternal future. Where is your treasure? And I say to you, it is being put on display every day by the way you live, by what you really seek after, by what really has the priority in your life. Can you say that the kingdom of God is the priority of your life? Well, one day when Jesus returns, this is going to be made evident. But the realities He's describing are here and now, right this moment. People are choosing life or death based upon their values. What characterizes you? What do you diligently work for? I have no doubt there are men in this room right now. You work diligently on behalf of your job. You work diligently on behalf of your material things. But I wonder if you reveal the same kind of diligence with respect to your walk with God. What are we living for? Second thing that's going to be revealed, verses 34 through 36. "I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." The day of Christ's return, the day of the Son of Man, is going to reveal spiritual division. What is going to occur is spiritual separation. This is not, by the way, this is not a reference to the rapture. We're talking about the second coming of Christ. This is a reference to a separation for the purpose of judgment that's going to occur when Jesus returns to the earth. Men and women will be swept away to judgment, and those who are left will enter the kingdom. All humanity will then be divided, clearly, unmistakably, irreversibly divided between believer and unbeliever. It's going to happen swiftly. It's going to happen powerfully. It's going to happen finally. The day will reveal it. Who really is saved and who isn't? Who really believes and who doesn't? Who really has eternal life and who does not have eternal life? Who really knows Jesus and has been known by Jesus and who hasn't been known by Him? It's going to be unmistakable on that day. It's going to be manifested materially, physically, before our very eyes on that day. But you do understand, church, that that division is already present in the world? Sitting in this room right now are two families. Only two. There's no middle ground. You either belong to the family of God or your father is Satan. That's what the Bible says. Right now in this room, there are two dominions on display. Either you are in the dominion, the domain of darkness, or you've been transferred to the kingdom of God's dear Son. Those are the only two spiritual realms on display in reality in this room right now. You belong to one or the other. There's no one in between. One day, it's going to be manifested where you really are. But do you understand that the Bible declares that in some ways it's being manifested right now? God is good to us, isn't He? He's not left us without a way to examine ourselves. He's not left us without a way to know where we really are spiritually. So let's test ourselves this morning. Where are we in this room? Are you in the kingdom of God or in the domain of darkness? Do you know Jesus or do you not know Him? Are you forgiven? Or are you still facing the wrath of God under the guilt of your sins? What are the evidences? How does this get manifested right now in the present age? Let me give you a few ways according to Scripture. First of all, the first way, the beginning way, the chief way is, what is your relationship to the gospel? And therefore, what is your relationship to Christ? And therefore, what is your relationship to the triune God? Because the only way to know the one and only true God is through faith in His Son, Jesus. And that means you've believed the gospel. You believe God's bad news concerning yourself. You're a sinner deserving the wrath of God. No way to save yourself. You've believed God's good news, and that is He's provided the way of salvation, and that was through the death, burial, and resurrection of His own Son. In Jesus there is life. Outside of Jesus there's nothing but death and judgment. 1 John 5:12 says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's as clear as that. So do you have the Son or do you not? And this involves belief. John 5:24, Jesus speaking, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. I mean, if you've believed in Christ, if you've believed the Father's testimony concerning His Son, you have eternal life right now, right this moment. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. We're all born into this world in death, spiritually dead. We pass into life by faith in the Son of God, by trusting in Christ. And so right now, manifested in this world is this division in humanity, and the first manifestation is, what have you done with Jesus? What have you done with the gospel? Do you profess to believe in Jesus? Have you professed to believe God's good news concerning His Son? But we also know, do we not, that there are many people who profess to know Jesus who do not. Jesus tells us Himself that there will come a day when men will stand before Him and claim to have known Him all the time that they thought that they were saved. And He's going to say to them, depart from me, you who work iniquity, I never knew you. So are there other ways to examine ourselves? Let me give you a second way. It's manifested by our relationship to the church, to the people of God, and therefore to the ordinances and to the discipline of the church. Folks, you can read your New Testament, and you will not find genuine believers existing, living for God outside the life of the local church. Let me restate it in a way that's more clear. You don't have genuine believers refusing a relationship to the church visible. Where you have genuine believers in the New Testament, you have them submitting to believers' baptism, taking their place among local visible congregations, and there submitting themselves to the Word of God, to the mediated leadership of Jesus Christ, living their lives out in a community of saved people. That's a Christian. And so if someone is born again, if they have eternal life, this is their delight, this is their desire, this is their practice. Jesus said, John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. How's it demonstrated that you really know Jesus? It's not just by you saying, I love Jesus. Do you love his people? What is your relationship to his people? 1 John 2:19, listen to this. John writes, they went out from us. He's talking now about apostates, people who are not really saved. They don't have eternal life. They went out from us. What do you mean, John, they went out? That is, they left the church. They left the visible local church. They left the community of God's people. They went out from the church. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. This idea of a genuine believer who has no relationship to the local church, who just sort of bounces around in the name of loving the Lord and seeking the Lord, but they do not submit themselves to the community of God's saints. They are not a part of an accountability that exists in the family of God. This is foreign to the Word of God. It's foreign to the Word of God. What's your relationship to the church? You say you know Jesus. What's your relationship to the church? Third, it's manifested by a relationship to the Word of God. You want to know what your true spiritual condition is? What is your relationship to Scripture? To God's Word, to Christ's commandments. John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll love my people. That's what we read earlier. He says, now if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John 14:21, Jesus says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. 1 John 2:3, and by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. What does that tell you? It tells you that when you really come to Jesus, you have a new authority in your life. When you really come to Jesus, you come to him not just as Savior. You cannot divide the person of Christ. He is not just a Savior. He is Lord. You don't make him Lord. He is Lord. So when you believe in him, you're not making him something. You're acknowledging him to be who he really is. And if you come to Jesus as Lord, what authority do his words have in your life? If he's the authority, if he is Lord, then his word is the standard, is it not? And so a Christian is someone who doesn't live by their own standards, not by the standard of the world, not by the standard of the culture, and not by the standard of their own opinions. A true believer is someone who has come to know Jesus as Lord, and therefore their love for him is manifested by obedience to his commandments. Is the visible church of our time not suffering? Not suffering from a whole host of people who say they love Jesus, but then live as though they are their own authority? And what the Bible says doesn't matter, but their opinions do? What does the Bible say? That's what believers ask. What does the Bible say? Fourth, this division in humanity, it's already being manifested. How? By our relationship to sin and by our relationship to the world. Christians still sin. Is that true? Amen? Not amen. Let's think of a better way to say it. Oh me. Christians still sin. Here's the question. And that is until we're glorified. Don't we look forward to the day that we won't sin anymore? But while we sin, because we've been transformed, because there's been a new birth, because we have a new nature, because we're new creations in Christ Jesus, when we sin, what do we do with our sin? We do what we learned about recently in Psalm 32, don't we? We uncover it. We confess it. We don't hide it. We don't cover it. We don't lie about it. We uncover it. And we receive the forgiveness that has been purchased for us by the blood of Jesus himself. All of our sins have been forgiven in the sense of His payment for our sins. This is true, but you know you're born again because you're a confessor of sin. You see your sin for what it is. It grieves you for what it is. You confess it for what it is. You agree with God about it, and you rejoice in the fact that His blood has washed it away. And as a result, it can be said of us that our lives are no longer characterized by sinning. We still sin, but we live not a lifestyle of habitual sin, but a life of pursuing Christ. We're changed. In the midst of this world, we're a different people. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 3:6, no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. 1 John 5:18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him and the evil one does not touch him. We have been taken out of the domain of darkness, put into the kingdom of God's Son. Now God protects us and guards us from the evil one so that we're not given over to sin. There's a work of sanctification going on in our lives, and the presence of the new nature and the presence of the Spirit of God Himself guarantees that our life will be one of increasing progressive righteousness. God is at work changing us from glory to glory into the image of His Son. We stumble in many ways, as the book of James says, and we confess sin every day, and that's the point. That's what we do with our sin. We confess it. It's one final way I would mention, because it relates right here to our text, and that is this division in humanity is being manifested right now in natural families. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a sword. It divides. And such is the power of salvation, such is the reality of the gospel, that it will divide men and women even in their most precious relationships. And where there is true faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus means more to us than even the natural relationships found in our blood families. Jesus said, if anyone, Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Luke 12:51, do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there'll be five divided, three against two and two against three. They'll be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Matthew 10:34, do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will find it. Same message of Luke 17, verse 33. I'll tell you where salvation exists. It exists when people are willing to suffer painful, heartbreaking alienation, even in the midst of their own families, because they love Jesus. In all likelihood, there's someone here this morning that you know that very grief. You know what it is to be a stranger in your own home, or you know what it is to be a stranger in your parents' home, or with your brothers or sisters, or with aunts and uncles, because you know what it is to love Jesus so that you cannot deny the truth. You cannot deny the gospel, even if it means your own family members don't understand you or approve of you. This division is going to be revealed on the day when Jesus returns. But I say to you, if you pay attention to Scripture, this division is being manifested right now. You say, why do you mention family? And you say it has a connection to our text. Notice this. Verse 34, I tell you, in that night there will be two, what does it say? In one what? In one bed. Two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. These were family relationships at work in that culture. You're grinding together. In many cases, it's two members of the same family. What does he mean, taken away? Well, again, Matthew 24 helps us with some context. Listen, Matthew 24, verse 38. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Swept away in judgment. Taken away in judgment. So the coming of the Son of Man will reveal spiritual values. What do you value more, your soul or your stuff? And the coming of the Son of Man will reveal spiritual division, because it's going to divide people, all humanity, divided into two groups, including in families. Notice the third thing, last thing that's going to be revealed, verse 37. And they said to him, where, Lord? He said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. The disciples still, and we can't blame them, we would have been no better, they still don't comprehend what he's describing. They don't get the global nature of it. So they're asking about a location. Where will this take place? And Jesus answers them with a proverb. He says, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. It's just a proverb. What does it mean? Well, if you want to know where there's death, look for the vultures. When you see the birds that feed on dead bodies circling in an area, you know something has died. And Jesus is saying this judgment is going to take place, get this, it's going to take place wherever there is spiritual death. And where's that at, folks? That's all over the world. That is all over the world. In other words, the coming of Jesus will reveal the true spiritual condition of men. If you don't know Christ, you don't have life. And if you don't have life, what is your spiritual condition? According to Scripture, you are spiritually what? Dead. And where will this judgment occur? Wherever there is spiritual death. Jesus is asked about his return. He could have described the kingdom in terms of its glorious realities, but he doesn't. He focuses his answer on the judgment aspect of his return. Why does he focus his answer on the judgment aspect of his return? Because this world is headed for judgment and is in need of salvation. The question is, will you hear him? Will you hear him? Will you run from the wrath that is coming? You say, where do I run? You run to Jesus. You run to him. He's the Savior. He's the Deliverer. He's the place where all sins find their forgiveness. He is the one who reconciles us to the true and living God. He is the one who gives us true life beginning the moment we trust in him. He is the one who so changes our hearts that we love God, we don't love sin, so that when we commit sin, we uncover it and we confess it and we repent of it and we turn from it and we pursue him all over again. That's what salvation produces. The question is, do you know this? Do you have this? Do you have the Son and have life? Or are you outside the kingdom of God? Let's bow together for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the good news of a salvation that is full and free and found in your Son. We rejoice that salvation is not just forensic, but Lord, it is relational, so that you bring us to yourself and you give us a relationship with you. You make us alive and you give us desires that are living. I pray for everyone in this room, Lord, let us examine ourselves in light of Scripture and ask whether or not we are in the faith. And I pray for anyone who cannot answer that affirmatively, that, Lord, even before this day is over, they would turn to your Son for life. Bless this to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.